Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. While God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, "Now we know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Is that a type? See, that's not typology, it's an instinct. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life, who didn't just say, "If I perish, I perish," says, "When I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people." Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
Good morning. I could play that video every Sunday. In fact, I actually contemplated playing it at the beginning of every message from Hebrews, because this is what the writer of Hebrews is teaching. It's what I want to teach. If there's anything that I want to preach, it's who Jesus is. In fact, if you were with us in Sunday school this morning, and I highly recommend, if you're not, do. That's going to be the whole entire point of Sunday school, is looking at 9 very specific aspects of who Jesus is and being able to answer those questions, who he is. So then when you hear Pastor Tim Keller there spit all that out, and that comes from an excerpt from a message he gave at a conference to pastors. You catch every single one of them and you go, "Yeah, I know that story and I know how it connects. I understand that the Old Testament speaks to Jesus and it helps us understand that." In fact, that's the point of Hebrews as a whole, is Jesus is the better, and you can fill in the blank. Jesus is greater than, and then you can fill in the blank, right? It's not that Jesus, don't say Jesus replaces, as in, like, this was no good, so we're going to get something better, right? It's that he is the better version. He always was supposed to be. The other thing served its purpose. It still served its purpose. In fact, we can talk about the law, and a lot of times within the church, especially within, you know, Christianity, we don't really talk about the law that much, because we go, "Well, yeah, we're not under the law," and we just kind of move on. Do you know why you're not under the law? Do you understand what it means for Jesus to have fulfilled the law? Do you also understand that the law is still in effect, meaning anybody who's not under Jesus is still going to be weighed and judged against the law? Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf, so with Jesus, I am not found guilty in the law. Anybody without Jesus is found guilty within the law. The law is still in effect. Don't think that Jesus replaced the law, as in the law is no longer valid. It is. When we start talking about Jesus, we're going to get into the category here. We would call it apologetics. Apologetics is the art of the reasoned argument and defense. That's what an apologetics is. I know sometimes we hear the word apologetics and you always have to kind of point out, yeah, you hear apology, and apology to us typically means saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. That's not what apologetics, is the exact opposite of it. I'm sorry, you're wrong. That's really what it is. But it's how we approach it, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. It's the ability to state our case, and it's stating our case using resources, right? It's using the information we have. It's not stating our case in, if your opening sentence is, well, I just feel, that's not apologetics. I think that that's not apologetics. Apologetics is saying, I am rooted in this. I know this. This is fact. This is it. This is the hill I'm dying on. I will never die on a hill based on my feelings. But on the truth, that's a whole different matter. Paul is an apologist. If you read throughout any of his epistles, it is an exercise of apologetics. It's literally his career, right? Apologetics and being a lawyer go hand in hand, and that's who Paul is. He makes arguments relating things to the truth and demonstrating that the truth is knowable and answerable. It's not a mystery. In fact, that's probably one of Paul's biggest pushes. There's no more mysteries. There's no more confusion. Jesus has made it clear. Let me show you. One example is when Paul is at a place called Mars Hill, which is where all the philosophers would gather together. And so what did Paul do? He went in there telling them, you're all idiots. No. He came in and said, hey, I noticed amongst all your pantheon of gods, you happen to have this one here for the unknown. And the reason they had it was because it was a just in case we forgot something. And so they had this spot to at least acknowledge the unknown God. Paul then went on to say, you know what? You can know this God. I know this God. He took claim of it. And he reasoned with them as to who Jesus is. He reasoned with them that even to the point, if you kind of look at the subtext of what's happening there, you had enough wherewithal to make this, which tells you in your heart, it tells you in your mind, it tells you in your soul, somewhere, maybe there's something else. Because see, all these other gods don't really answer any of your questions. They just spur on your fears. And your fears are so great that what if you forgot one? He doesn't argue against them. His argument is for them to consider. Just consider Jesus. And if Jesus is who he says he is, now consider what your response could be. There's that moment, and I brought it up a couple of times. Jesus is with his disciples. They're in a place of, shall we just say, great false worship, Caesarea Philippi. It's the worst of the worst. They're at Pan's Grotto, a place where a whole lot of things that would make this sermon go into the R-rated territory if I went into detail. And we don't have children's church today, so I won't. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, so who do all the other people say I am? Whether they be Jewish people or the people over here doing the things that they're doing. Who do they say I am? And the disciples, they have a lot of answers. And so Jesus' next question is, well, who do you say I am? Which I think the disciples, Peter in particular, picked up pretty quick. So you're saying all those other answers weren't right. Peter's response is, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. Jesus didn't turn to him and say, you know what, good job, Peter, you figured it out, you got it. He did bless Peter, and the blessing was to let Peter in on the fact that the only reason you know this is because my Father let you know this. He told you this. He revealed this to you. And that's a good thing. Paul, throughout the epistles, he challenges in so many different categories. This is what you once thought. This is what you once believed. But let's compare that now to what Jesus actually taught. And ask yourself, is that where I'm supposed to be? See, this is the base of apologetics. Apologetics, again, I'm going to repeat things here a little bit. Apologetics is not telling someone they are wrong. It's giving them a reason to consider what is right. Like, it's that measure of you can lead a horse to water, but there's absolutely no reason to drown it. You want it to come to water and understand it. It actually does need it. It does want it. So the writer of Hebrews, he's writing to his own people. There's a measure to compel them to reason that who this Jesus is. We've already established, it would seem, that this book, this letter, is being written to Jewish believers. So it's not a question of salvation at this point. It's not even trying to reason them to believe in Jesus. It's really asking the question, if you believe in Jesus, what does that actually mean? Because, see, there's a lot of people who believe in Jesus, but they don't know what that means. In fact, one of the first questions we asked in our Sunday school class was kind of, in one sentence, how would you define Jesus? Now, real quick here. Yeah, that's there is no one perfect sentence. That's not the point. You could write a sentence like Paul, I suppose, where, you know, it takes up about this much paper, right? Because Paul he's the master of the run-on, because there's no punctuation in Greek. But here the question, like, what would be your defining factor? What's the thing that stands out the most? So if Jesus is who he says he is, and that's really the push here, if he is who he says he is, and then there's ramifications that go with that. Because if he is that, then that has to mean that there are certain things that are part of the past for the Hebrew people. So we're going to talk Old Testament. That means some of those things have to give way now, that they were designed to give way. But perhaps, maybe some of these Jewish believers haven't let that happen. It's Jesus and. Now, it's important, again, just like saying not replacing, it doesn't discount the past. But it's to understand that the past events, the past things were there, they were designed to prepare them to understand who Jesus is. That they no longer need to cling to certain things because they are completed, they are fulfilled, they are done. There's even a word that we're going to get to that's, depending on who you are, that word might mean something different, but it's obsolete. That there are things that are obsolete. And we're going to talk about what that means. Now, just to kind of tiptoe into Hebrews here, just the first couple of verses. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. Now, I love this moment. Okay, so I'm 11 minutes into my message, and we're just now getting there, right? We're 8 chapters in, and the writer's letting us in. So here's the point. Here's what I've been getting to this whole entire time. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now I'm going to pause real quick here. In the true tent, which is imposing, supposing, there's a not true tent. What is that? What is the writer actually getting at here? The writer's making the argument for Jesus. That's the point. He's returning us first back to where he opens up this letter. He is the radiance of the glory of God. So every time that the writer refers to Jesus, this is his one sentence definition of Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a lot going on packed in there. There are some things that perhaps only the Hebrew would immediately go, what? You use that word. For instance, he uses it that he is the radiance of the glory of God. Where in the Old Testament have we heard that before? Radiance of the glory of God. Who radiated the glory of God? Does anybody know? Moses. After just catching a glimpse of God's backside, he came down and he was changed. He was transformed. There was something about him. He glowed. So when we talk about Jesus, Jesus radiates the glory of God. He is the exact imprint. Well, exact imprint, that also should take us back somewhere in the Old Testament. Actually, it takes us all the way back. He made man in what? His image. See, there's this picture that Jesus is the better Moses. He's the better Adam. All packed in right here. So we've established throughout our time that Jesus is high priest, that he's not of the Levites, he's not of Aaron, but he's of a different priesthood, that his priesthood is kept, it's eternal, it's in heaven, it's taking place right now. Now, in this particular passage, we're also establishing that the temple is where? It's in heaven, because that's where Jesus is. And if Jesus is in the temple and he's taking care of the temple and he's not here, it leaves only one place for the temple to be. Which, if the temple is in heaven, that also means the temple is not where? Here. Now, hold on. I know immediately you're going, I thought our bodies were the temple. We're going to get there. But we're talking about the temple, capital T, temple. It's not on earth. It's not to be found here. This is by the way, not temple. That monstrosity just outside of Beaverton on I-5 going up, that's not, they call it a temple, it's not a temple. Now, in fact, it's interesting we start talking about this. When Jesus died on the cross, we know that moment, the veil is torn. Okay, first off, any time in any Jewish understanding, when a piece of cloth is torn, it means something has died. Right? It's part of the mourning process even. But here, it's not only is it part of the mourning process, but it's also part of God's glory. So the veil is torn. And that veil in particular that's torn is the veil that holds back us, any of us, from entering into the Holy of Holies. It opens up the Holy of Holies. Interestingly enough, it's also at this particular time something that gets overlooked. It's not exactly the most Easter message, I suppose. But it's also at that moment the dead rise. There is a literal resurrection that takes place in the New Testament, in the gospel account, the moment that happens. Why? Because at that very moment, the Holy Spirit, which has, shall we say, self-imposed itself in the Holy of Holies, is now what? It's out. Now, it doesn't mean he couldn't. This was his dwelling place. Now, where is his dwelling place? Well, it goes beyond that. This signifies that, first off, we don't go to temple as the only place to worship. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, we see the early church, it talks about how they went to temple and homes, right? They didn't have a church building per se, right? So they broke bread in homes. They worshiped where? In both places. You didn't do that before. Paul would contend that since the Holy Spirit lives in us, that we then are the temple, right? That this becomes a temple. But this is still yet another temporary temple. Because last time I checked, this body is falling apart, going to continue to fall apart. Right? But why is this the temple? Well, we say it because wherever the Spirit dwells, that's the temple. Well, where does the Spirit dwell? Well, he dwells within every believer. It's what signifies, it's what guarantees our salvation. It also implies, it's the, if this is true, then this is also true, that any temple building on earth, it's empty. I stop and I think about this moment after the resurrection, and there are those who have come to the tomb of Jesus, and there's an angel that meets them, and the angel says, why do you look for the living amongst the dead? Right? Kind of like, why are you so stupid? You know Jesus isn't dead, so why are you here? I think this can be applied to the temple as well. Why are you at the temple looking for the living God when he is not here? Not that way. So if you no longer need to go to temple, because before you had to go to temple, you no longer need to go to temple, it would also say that the function of the temple is no longer necessary. Because see, that's where you went to get closer to God. You didn't get closer to God fishing on the Metolius River or in the bleachers at Wrigley Field. Those are two different points of heaven for me. You didn't get closer to God sitting at home reading your Bible while having a cup of coffee. None of these things. You had to get up, go to temple. And by the way, you don't go to temple empty-handed. You better not go to temple empty-handed. You got to bring something. And all those functions were carried out daily by a priest. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us these are carried out daily by our high priest, Jesus, in heaven. In fact, he continues, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Who is this priest that the writer's talking about? That's Jesus. So, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts. That has not changed. That's still part of the law. It's still in effect. It's still required. So, if Jesus is going to be priest, he also. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. This goes back hand in hand. He's not a Levite, all of those things. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, if it had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now we're going to see in a moment here in the scripture that this other covenant, it didn't come out of nowhere. It was part of the promise. But here, every high priest has to bring a gift. Jesus is no exception. I would actually even take this one step further to suggest that we as a living temple, we also, according to Peter, are a royal priesthood. We're required to do the same thing. Now, it's going to be a different kind of gift, a different kind of offering, but I think when Jesus starts talking about how we are to look out for one another, I think this is part of that worship. But here, the writer's making sure that we understand Jesus isn't an exception. He didn't come and then upset the apple cart, change everything. He's fulfilling everything. He's doing everything. In fact, in order to read chapter 8 fully, you have to simultaneously, and it's impossible, right, to read chapter 9. They go together, but we're not going to preach chapter 8 and chapter 9 this morning. So I want to just kind of highlight a couple spots. We go to Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, even though the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Okay, not by means of blood and goats, right? Then we go down to verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? This is the offering. This is the gift that he brings before the Father. And the other thing that's important here, he brings it once. He doesn't do it repeatedly. In fact, the writer is going to come back to that as well. I know I've said it before. It's It's worth repeating. Every time you sin, Jesus doesn't go back to the cross. Every time you realize you blew it, Jesus doesn't have to die again. Every time you sin doesn't make Jesus' sacrifice worthless. Understand the truth that he died once and for all. Last time I checked in the scripture, and I know I harp on this one a lot, the word all, you know what it means? All, without exception. So it is, it can, it does cover all. Does everybody receive it? No. But that's not because it was insufficient. There's a whole nother thing there. He does it once, done. Right? So when we stop and we look at this, we understand that what Jesus has done and what he is doing currently as our high priest, it is sufficient, it is done, it is perfect. Now, if he were on earth, right, again, he's not part of that lineage of priests. He's a different kind of priest, not one that is brand new, one that actually goes before. We preached that last week, week before. But verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow, right? Again, taking us back over to 9, and it's a reminder, for Christ has entered in, not into holy places made with hands, okay? So it's this is not the temple removed from earth and just transplanted, but this is the temple that always was, always has been, always will be. Right, which are copies of true things, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. This would be important, especially in the time period that we're in, because so many of the Greek God stories that are seeping into Hebrew understandings, right? What separates Jesus, this God, from those gods? There's a lot of repeating that happens with those gods. If you read those stories, right, you got one guy who's pushing up that boulder, up that hill. How long? Forever. There's a lot of things that there's just this repeated, somebody, you know, I forget the name of the guy, but, you know, there's a guy who's all strung up and the buzzards come and take care of him. And then the next day do it all over again, right? There's a lot of repeating. No repeating here. The Hebrew people themselves, once a year, you did the atonement. You repeated. Once a year you were required to, and you didn't miss a year. You don't go, well, you know what? I just don't feel like going to Easter this year, right? You don't get to do that one. So you had to. You had to go during the time of sacrifice. It was your one shot, really. But there's this phrase, and we're going to look at this copy, this shadow. I think it helps us remember what Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Get the order right. It isn't your will be done in heaven as it is on earth, right? The things that take place here aren't to help shape heaven. The things here are to help us to understand what's already true there. This all points things here to have, like that are here on earth, they're supposed to point to him. They always were designed to point to him. It's why Romans tells us that even creation itself understands who its creator is. It's always been this way. We're not, by the way, to make heaven on earth. There was a movement. It's not new. It just like kind of resurfaced about 10 years ago. And it was this kingdom now, and everybody was jumping on kingdom now. And it was that, you know, and the at the heartbeat, it was right? It was about living on earth as we are to be in heaven. But it really started to come more and more into this understanding that the kingdom is now. The kingdom is now, and it's not yet. We know what it is, but we haven't fully experienced it. There is going to be a time, new heaven, new earth, and all that. But there's this weird idea that we got to do everything we can to make this place like heaven, or that heaven will be like this place if we just do it right. There's One of my favorite exile passages is found in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the prophet to the exile. But in particular, he reminds the exile what the Lord has for them. Perhaps take this as your own encouragement for a moment. The next time you find yourself in a place you don't want to be, and you're like, why am I here? God, get me out of here. In this particular moment, the Lord tells them, here's what I want you to do, because they're in Babylon. I want you to build homes. I want you to plant gardens, which, by the way, I don't know about you, but you know, you plant a garden, the idea is you're going to be there a while. And also part of that whole plant garden, it's probably your only shot at eating kosher. So I want you to plant gardens. I want you to have kids. I want you to marry off your kids. Suddenly now we're talking not just a season, are we? We're talking a generation. You're in here for the long haul. And then he says, and I want you to bless the city that you're in. You know, the people who literally took you as slaves. I want you to bless those people. And we have that picture, but the whole entire point of it isn't to say, I want you to make Babylon home. That's not the point. The point is, I want you to continue living the way I've told you to live, even in a place that doesn't understand or believe that. It isn't to turn Babylon, by the way, into new Jerusalem. It's just to live as kingdom people in a place that isn't the kingdom. Because they're not going to stay there, at least somewhere in that generation, and we see they don't. I think that if we're not careful, we try to do our best to make this place as livable as we can, and I think that's good, but it's never designed to replace where we're actually going. In fact, that word obsolete is going to come into play with that one. In fact, I would even say it this way, that we are designed to be stewards here. The difference now, though, is, well, we were designed to be stewards at the beginning. The fall comes along, and we weren't released from that. We're still stewards of the earth. But now it's work. It wasn't supposed to be work, not that way, but now it's going to be toil. But here's the beauty of it. Whatever it is that we're building here, whatever kingdom we think we might be erecting here, it's work. It's going to be work. But when we get there, it's not work. It's rest. It's a different kind of kingdom. We're destined to a different kind of kingdom. So the words that the writer uses is copy and shadow. These are not the same words. They have two very distinct meanings and definitions. The word copy, right? And by the way, I'm not going to say anything groundbreaking. I just want to make sure we understand two different purposes. So copy is imitating a pattern precisely, right? So the idea would be that you do it exactly as is. If we were to jump over to John 13, we have that washing of the feet moment, right? When he had washed their feet and put on the outer garments and he resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" By the way, did you see or hear what Jesus says? What I've done to you. It's not for you, right? Meaning there's more to this than just clean feet. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, in other words, the person who is over you, who is greater than you, you also ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, you should never consider somebody not worthy to wash. But verse 15 there, for I have given you an example. That "for I have given you an example" is the exact same phrasing, right, that if you compact that down into the Hebrew word, or I'm sorry, the Greek word, it is copy. I want you to copy this, that you should go do as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, is Jesus teaching here purely only, I want you to copy me washing feet, and that's it? No, it's an example of what it means to do, and that is to serve. And so that word copy, it means I want you to do exactly what I told you to do. Moses, we understand when he built the tent, he built it according to what? To what God said. There was no committee in building the temple. When we build a church, there's a committee. I remember when I first got here, I found some ancient scrolls. I found a big rolled up tube, right? And in it were Gary probably knows the exact number, blueprints of this building. None of which looked like this building, right? Like this was the first one. This is the second one. Then somebody decided, no, we got to have this. And then somebody, and when you design a building by committee, it will never be built. Moses wasn't given options. He wasn't told, what color carpet do you think we should have? Pews or chairs? How about a coffee bar? Can we get a coffee bar in there? None of those things. You build it exactly the way it is. This is what it means. We have different examples throughout the scripture. And I want you to actually consider the consequences for a moment here of not copying what was instructed. Passover. When we had the Passover, they were instructed to take a perfect lamb. You brought the perfect lamb inside and you took care of it like a child. It's a picture of substitutionary atonement. And they took care of it as a child. And then when the time came, they were to kill the lamb and take its blood and smear it across the doorpost. What if they said, you know what? We really like this lamb. I mean, we've been taking care of it. His name is George. But you know what? We don't like Jimmy. Jimmy's never been a good sheep. Let's sacrifice Jimmy. Because we love George. What would happen at Passover? He wouldn't pass over, would it? There would be no substitutionary atonement, so therefore the price would still have to be paid. The son of the house. Right? It had to be followed exactly. Moses. Moses was told, strike the rock, water. Good job. Another time comes around, and the crowd's like, we just want some water, just strike the rock. And God's like, no, I want you to speak to the rock. And Moses is like, yeah, but they want me to strike it. We've always done it that way. So what does Moses do? Strikes the rock. What does God do? Strikes Moses. What happens when we don't follow the exact, when we are given the exact? There's a lot of room. Interpretations and grace and all this in a lot of different areas, but every now and then we come across an instruction that just this is it. So we got to follow it. That's what it means to copy. Copy has consequence when we don't. Now, shadow, on the other hand, shadows is a little bit more nebulous, right? Now, a shadow is what? It's an image that's cast by an object, usually because of the obscuring of light. Right? But it means that there's something solid that's presenting itself. And if you know anything, you know, when you look at shadows have a funny way of, sometimes they look exactly like what they're doing, and sometimes they're I'm not sure what that is. Right? So a shadow is not a precise picture, whereas a copy is a precise picture. So there are things that serve as copy. There are things that serve as shadow, a reminder, something that resembles, right? So over in Colossians, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in a question of food or drink or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, which right now tells us something real quick here. I want to be careful not to get on my soapbox here, but there's this movement, the Hebrew roots movement. There's a lot of different versions of it. It's all garbage. It's the idea that you have to become Jewish in order to be Christian. You need to still do diet plans, and you need to celebrate festivals, and don't do Christmas, and don't do Easter, because those are pagan, and all that kind of stuff, right? Apparently, those people, the Hebrew roots movement people, they don't read Colossians. Well, they don't read Paul, but they don't read Colossians. Because, see, you know what? Whatever these festivals that you do, and whatever the Sabbath stuff that you do, and all the different routines that you might have, they weren't precisions. They're shadows, reminders. They're not exacts. But listen to what it says. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So again, we have that picture. The solid object casting a shadow. The solid object is Christ. If the point isn't Jesus, then all the festivals mean nothing. All your worship means nothing. Unless the point is Jesus. So, Paul goes on, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism or worship of angels. In other words, quit letting people add to your festivals, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by any sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, which goes back to Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with growth that is from God. And so when we start talking about these shadows, right, and these copies, it's to understand that. Verse 5, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. No exceptions. This is what it is. And why? What is this all for? It's all to help us to understand. It was all there for Moses to do so that later people would understand better covenant, that there's a better covenant. Better covenant doesn't mean previous covenant was bad. Better always means fuller, more complete, right? We've talked about a lot of these things before where each covenant ultimately is built on the fulfillment and the continuation of a covenant. It's to understand that God doesn't forget covenants, but the coming of the new covenant is because, well, they've all previously been leading to this. The whole point of those covenants was to get there. In fact, you just stop and just stop with the Davidic covenant, the covenant given to David. What was the purpose of the covenant with David? To help us understand where Messiah is coming from. So his covenant with David, which, by the way, David is a product of the covenant from Moses, which was the covenant from Abraham, all leading to Jesus. And then we will get to verse 13, where it talks about this covenant being old and obsolete. And the word obsolete just simply means worn out, not necessary, not usable. Jesus says in Luke 12, right, I want you to go and I want you to just sell all your stuff, give it to the poor, whatever. I want you to trust in me. Okay, because at the end of the day, everything you actually need is already in heaven. These things will serve no purpose there. It doesn't mean go be poor. It just means what are you relying on, and do you understand the things that you're relying on already exist in heaven? So just rely on that. Because after all, you can't take it with you. And even if you did, what would be the point? It would be obsolete. The writer here goes on, the remainder of chapter 8, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, which really helps us to maybe bring up yet one more apologetic point of argument, something that we need to be careful with, how we apply our apologetics. Because I want you to notice as we read it, the writer is not using the words of Jesus as in recorded, say, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He's not using actually any of the writings of the apostles. He's using the writings of Jeremiah. To talk about Jesus, he's using the Old Testament. By looking at the Old Testament, right, in the same way that the Bereans did with Paul, right, it's for that moment, it's speaking their language. Because you remember, the writer is writing to people who have history. It's not just some sort of lineage. They have history in the Old Testament. So he's going to speak their language. It's what Paul means when he says, to the Jew I became a Jew, even though he was, right? But he says, I lived like them, I ate like them, I talked like them. And then he turns around, to the Gentile I did the same thing. The problem with most evangelism at any given point is we keep trying to teach people they need to turn away from. And that's true, but the thing is, we don't know what that is that we're trying to get them to turn away from sometimes, because we're not necessarily speaking their language. For instance, if you're going to reason with somebody of another faith, say Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventist, or even an atheist, Right? The very first thing you have to do, if you just start preaching at them, it doesn't mean anything. In fact, if you say Jesus to a Mormon, their definition of Jesus is not your definition of Jesus. Quit making excuses, quit making contentions, quit saying, well, it's close enough. No, it's not. It's worlds apart. We're not talking about the same person. You're not talking about the same person. When you're talking in Mormonism, when you start talking about Jesus, what they're hearing is a Son of God, not the Son of God, not the only Son, but one of many, which also includes Lucifer. You're also talking about somebody who has earthly origin, not eternal origin. Jesus was created within Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus, to the Jehovah's Witness, when you say Jesus, you might as well be saying Michael the Archangel, because they're one and the same. It just depends on what he wants to do today. You talk to the Seventh-day Adventist, and he was just a really good prophet. He didn't actually save you. He showed you how you can be saved. It's not the same Jesus. You have to have operative definitions. You have to make sure it's understood what's being defined. But it's first to start talking from their vantage point, not yours. So consistently, the writer has been using Jewish, Hebrew sources that point to Messiah. It's like we can all agree on this whole Messiah idea, right? And we're going to say it that way, idea. The promise of, we can all agree there, hopefully, although the Orthodox Jews today don't. Even the Orthodox Jews today believe there is no Messiah. You are Messiah. They declared that, I don't know, about 20 years ago. Messiah was always an idea within you. A spark is the way it's put. Which I think Revelation talks to about this great rebellion. That's another sermon. But since we can agree on Messiah, then let's apply everything about Messiah to Jesus and see if it measures up. Let's see if it lines up. Does it work? For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. So in other words, here the writer is saying, Jeremiah talked about this new covenant. What is this new covenant? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, it's not the same covenant, it's something else. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. There's a lot that we could really go over. We don't have a whole lot of time this morning to do this, but I want to make sure it's noted. Okay, so first off, part of the reason this is not the same covenant is because this covenant, they blew it. God didn't. They did. They didn't keep it. And by the way, look at what it says. Just read it the way it says, because if I give you the Greek, it says the same thing. For they did not continue in my covenant. So it's not about what they decided. It's about what he decided, God. So I, that's God speaking, showed no concern for them. Do we understand what happens when you don't obey God? There's a consequence. That's why when we talked about let your yes be yes and your no be no, and the oaths are so important. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. In other words, they're not going to go out and evangelize. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. So in other words, I will care against their sin. And I will remember their sins no more. That's what this new covenant is going to do. Now, when we look at it here, it doesn't get any clearer. This new covenant is coming. They didn't continue it. They didn't honor it, is what that means. So this becomes foreshadowing of why a better covenant is needed. right? And then we get into, what does it look like? Well, it's going to be written on their hearts and their minds. This is a life-transforming thing. To say that the law, knowing what is right with God, will be from within, not outside. In other words, it's not about what you do, it's actually about what you believe. Because what you believe should then demonstrate what you do. But you can do a whole lot of things and not believe. There are a lot of people who can go through the motions. There are a lot of people who can tell you a lot of things that make it sound like, we're on the same page. I can have a conversation. I've had conversations with Jehovah's Witness elders and Mormon elders, both of which. I go, wow, if I didn't know any better, I'd say we're the same. But see, the problem is I know better. It's not the things you do. It's who God says you are. The big difference is, the writer is kind of saying, the big difference is you went to the temple to interact with the Spirit. Understand now the Spirit resides in you. There's a difference. Something's changed. Something's better. Now, real quick, as we kind of wrap this up, please don't read verse 11. I said, it's there will be no need for evangelization, which is true. Because this is a now and not yet passage. It's saying that there will come a time, is what it means, that you're not going to have to teach. You're not going to have to disciple. Because we're all going to be where we're supposed to be with our God. We will know these things. It's a rhetorical statement because the drive here is addressing the personal relationship between God and believer. And that is not bound to observance. It's not bound to an earthly priest who takes your sin request to the Lord. Rather, you're invited to, do it yourself. I joke around, and actually now I realize it's not even here anymore, so I guess you guys are really out of luck. Pastors don't have a hotline straight to God, right? I used to have an orange phone down here. It's probably in my office now. The idea is I got to find, the Bible says prayers of a righteous man, right? So I got to go find a righteous man to pray. Well, just real quick here, who's righteous? Well, actually, nobody's righteous, not one. So we're out of luck there. Or we remember that God declares the believer righteous. Now, obviously, we're talking about somebody who actually believes what they believe, right? That's the idea here. But quit looking for that one person who can take your prayers because you think you can't or that nobody else can. Or maybe you're just like, I can't even pray because, my sin's so big, there's no hope for me. Last time I checked, the veil is torn. There's no obstacle in between there. And if there is an obstacle in your life, understand that our high priest goes before us. Now, part of the broken covenant that happened with Israel, they didn't follow the pattern, right? They didn't believe what it represented. I mean, there were so many of them who didn't believe just days after getting out of Egypt in the first place, even though they witnessed so many things. And over time, what can happen, and I would suggest it's not exclusive to the Hebrew people. We just do things because, I guess that's what you do. That was never the intent. In fact, it's interesting because when Jesus says, I'm going to leave you, right, and he's leaving them with this new covenant, he says, oh, by the way, I'm going to send you a helper. Well, we're right back around to the Holy Spirit again because, we're not going to do it alone. We can't do it alone. We weren't designed to do it alone. We never were. The other thing is, I'm just going to say this. I mean, Jesus says, I'm going to send you a helper. We've always had the helper. I think people keep him in a box, though. We only take him out when we have crisis. So not only do we need a helper, but you know what? We still need a high priest. We need a high priest who presents the offering, and we have one. It's Jesus. The prayers of the righteous man that we talked about, you're invited to go before your Father. And if you're in a place where you feel like you can't, well, first the scripture says call on one another. It says that multiple places. Then it takes it even one step further. If it's really bad, call on your elders. Have them take you. That's the point. That, in fact, even the picture of elders, it's a picture of the high. They're not high. I'm not a high priest. I'm a shadow at best, not even a copy. So the covenant promised here in Jeremiah, like I said, it's a now and not yet. What does that mean? It means it exists, it is fulfilled, and yet we have not fully experienced it because we're not there yet. In fact, this covenant is the same covenant that we have established before us here at the communion table. And all throughout Scripture, we get this picture. Just like shadows, sun moves, what happens to the shadow? Disappears, fades away. Everything is designed to fade away in that respect. It's the question of what's left after those things have faded. There's not going to be a need for teaching and for discipleship, even though that is the very command we live under right now. Go teach them all I have. Because there is going to come a moment where all will be known. This is what makes this covenant better. And we will be with our God, and he will be with his people. And when we come to the communion table and understanding, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. It's worn out. It served its purpose. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And when something vanishes away, it's because something is ready to give way. And he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." It's the exact opposite of everything up to that point. You bring the sacrifice. And Jesus says, "I am the sacrifice. This is the gift I bring before my Father on your behalf." So when we take the bread, we're remembering that. Each element is important. There's an instruction here. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out," so we're talking about a drink offering, "this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood," meaning my blood seals this covenant. Jesus, interestingly enough, while participating in remembering the covenant that brought them to the place, that is Passover, that's where this event takes place, the very event that took the Hebrew people out of slavery in Egypt, he now demonstrates his new covenant that brings us into the freedom that was always intended, that was actually promised in a covenant that goes all the way back to Adam. This is the Jesus that we talk about here. This is what this Jesus offers. As you come to the table this morning, my heart, my prayer is that you come knowing who he is and yet yearning to know him more. I would also just encourage you, perhaps next Sunday, come a little earlier so we can have that conversation in a deeper way. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for the gift that is your Son, and Father, we thank you that his gift before you, you have found acceptable. You have found it pleasing. That, Father, we understand that without such offering, we are dead in our trespasses. Father, I pray that we would each understand that it's not about what we bring, it's what you have done. And because of what you've done, what we get to bring now becomes It's not an offering of atonement. It's just simply an offering of worship and joy. It's an offering of thanksgiving. It's not a plea for our life. It's a thankful heart for the life that you've given us. And Father, as we come to this table, may your Son be remembered not just in our heart, but in our actions as we go about this week. And that you would be glorified in all of those things. And we pray this in your glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that God would put his law into your mind. They would write it on your heart, that he would be your God and you would be his people. That each one of us would know the Lord, that we would all know him from the least to the greatest. That he would be merciful toward your iniquities, and that he would remember your sins no more. We love you. Have a good week.